Let's start our time out with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we tremble at your word, or at least we wish we did. To the degree that we do in our hearts, Lord, it's because we see your awesome wisdom in there. To the degree that we fail to tremble at your word, Lord, we pray that you would sensitize our hearts to your majesty. And teach us, Father, how to love your word more. I pray that we would become like the author of Psalm 119, who just so deeply loved your word. Make us like that, Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen. What this class is going to be is kind of a topical study on what we can learn from Scripture about how to meditate. Practical things we can learn from Scripture about how to properly meditate on God's Word. And these are not really in any special order. I saw all these things in my study about meditation this week, and I couldn't really put them in the sermon because the sermon would, first of all, be 2 hours, and secondly, Psalm 1 isn't about how to meditate. That's not really the point of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is why you would meditate. But I think it is important that Scripture does have a lot to say about how to do it, and I think it's important to study that. And so that's what we're going to do here. And let me just run through these principles, and I want to make sure we can get to the end. Feel free to interrupt me if you have any questions. Okay, let's start going through these principles. Principles for effective meditation on Scripture. The number one key, I think, to meditation is slow down. Take it slow. 1 Timothy 2:7 says, reflect. Paul is writing all these principles, and all of a sudden he stops and says, reflect on what I'm saying, and for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Reflect, for the Lord will give you insight. Now, that's a great balance, that verse. Because some people say, oh, the Lord will give me insight. I don't need to study. I don't need to concentrate. I don't need to meditate. The Lord will just give me insight. Yes, the Lord will give you insight. But the conclusion of that is, therefore, reflect on what I'm saying, Paul says. You need to stop and think. You need to take it slow. And this is true even, I mean, these are the people, the original readers, right? Even for the original recipients who knew Greek as their first language and who knew the cultural context of the first century as their own world. Even for them, these letters were not intended to be read like you and I read a letter that we get from a friend. Sometimes people think that, oh, these are just letters. When you get a letter in the mail, you sit there and you read it. You don't analyze every word and every paragraph. These are not regular letters. Even for the original recipients, they needed to stop and think and reflect. God did not design his word to be ingested and assimilated into our hearts by glancing at it. Each passage of Scripture is like a nut inside a hard shell. And you can't get to the nourishment of the nut until you penetrate the shell. And it takes time to do that. There's no shortcut to that. Or you could say it's like a lollipop at the Tootsie Roll Center. And there's no way to bite it. Okay? You just have to roll it around in your mouth long enough until you finally get to the treat that's on the inside. That's the nourishment of God's Word. A lot of Christians have tremendous frustration in their lives because Scripture seems to them to be no benefit to them at all. It seems to not profit them. They read faithfully every day, but it just doesn't seem to penetrate their lives. And in many cases, it's because they don't meditate. They just spend 15 minutes every morning putting one walnut after another into their mouth. And when it doesn't seem all that nourishing, they spit it back out and stuff another one in. And they're in a big hurry to get all the walnuts stuffed into their mouth by the end of the year so they can stay on their reading schedule. But they never penetrate a single shell, and by the end of the year they starve to death, spiritually. Meditation is what feeds the soul. And it's meditation that's the key to getting what you know into what you do, so that you can put into practice what you know. Joshua 1:8, meditate on this so that you may be able to do everything written in this law. So reading quickly through Scripture is a good thing to do for your general education, to keep a broad overview of Scripture, if you want to be educated about Scripture. However, that is not as important as feeding the soul. If you have to choose one or the other, if you don't have enough time to do both, in-depth study and meditation and quick overview and reading quickly through the Word. If you don't have enough time to do both, drop the quick overview and meditate. Go slowly enough through Scripture to really meditate. People tend to think that the more they read, the more insight they'll gain. That's not true. There's no direct correlation between pages read, number of pages read, and insight gained. In fact, if there is a relationship, it's probably an inverse relationship. The more pages you read, the less deeply you're going to tend to think, and the less insight you'll gain. John Piper, who I'm going to quote a lot in this because you can tell he meditates, right? I mean, you can just tell. He knows how to think through a passage, and so I've read some of his stuff. He says this, "Insight or understanding is the product of intensive, headache-producing meditation on two or three propositions and how they fit together. We must resist the deceptive urge to carve notches into our biographical gun." You know, that's a great statement. To carve notches into your biographical, I read the New Testament, I read the Old Testament, I read through the whole Bible four times in 1 year. You know, I read through this book, that book, you know, and you're just checking them off. He says, resist that. Take 2 hours to ask 10 questions of Galatians 2:20, and you will gain 100 times the insight you will have gained by quickly reading through 30 pages of the New Testament or any other book. Slow down, query, ponder, chew. That's out of his Brothers Are Not Professionals book. If you want to really meditate on a section that's, you know, 4 or 5 verses, you better reserve a good 45 minutes just to get started on it. You read very slowly, you stop at each word, and you think through all the implications. And don't just read slow, but really reflect. That's what Paul's saying in that Timothy verse. Reflect. That word means to think deeply. And that brings us to our second point. Think deeply. Explore the passage. Imagine you're a little kid, just moved into a big mansion. You're just all excited to go exploring around all the rooms. Ask yourself everything you can think to ask yourself about the text. Ask yourself, why is this particular word here? Why didn't he use a different word? How does it fit with what came before? What contribution is this passage making, this statement making, to the overall point in the flow of thought? What are the implications for my life? What are the implications about the nature of God? What does this passage say about the nature of God? Why is it important to God that I know this piece of information? Why did he bother putting it in Scripture? Questions like that. God wants us to think deeply about his word. And I think that may be one reason why God allows difficulties. So many difficulties in our lives. One of the purposes of impossible situations in our lives and excruciating hard decisions that God presents to us in our lives and difficulties in Scripture where you see apparent contradictions and hard to understand texts and all that, one purpose of all that is to get us to think deeply. God wants us to think deeply. John Dewey said, people only truly think, when they are confronted with a problem. It's only when you're troubled and bothered that you think hard. It's not irreverent to find problems in Scripture. Okay? Don't be afraid of that. In fact, it's irreverent to refuse to do so that you don't have to do the hard work of finding the answers to those problems. That's what's irreverent. Another great statement Piper made is about this. He said, nothing sends us deeper into the counsels of God than seeing an apparent theological discrepancy in the Bible and pondering then day and night until those discrepancies grow into an emerging vision of a unified truth. Nothing sends you deeper into the counsels of God than finding a hard problem and then working it through until you find the solution. So, think deeply. Number 3, learn theology. Psalm 77:12, I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Psalm 119:15, I meditate on your precepts and consider all your ways. I think through everything about you, God. The more you know about God's ways, the more fruitful meditation is, because that's what meditation is supposed to be, is a consideration of all God's ways. Because the more you understand theology, the more you're going to understand the implications and understand the connections with God's character and his plan and all that he's doing and the rest of what Scripture says. You're going to see those things. I meditate on a passage today. It means 10 times more than it meant to me that same passage when I meditated on it 2 years ago, because I can make so many more connections and I understand the theological implications so much more than I did 2 years ago. So learn theology. Some of the greatest things you can learn about meditation. Number four. Learn hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, the method of interpreting Scripture. Go to that Greek for the rest of this class and learn how to interpret the Bible. Or take the hermeneutics class on our tape series or something so that you... Because if you misinterpret a passage to begin with and then you meditate on your misinterpretation, what are you doing? You're meditating on error. That's not going to do any good. That's absolutely worthless. Psalm 119:26, he says... Teach me your decrees. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. First, let me understand them so that I can meditate on them. You have to know the right interpretation before you can meditate. There's more harm than good done by meditating on something that's not God's word, especially if you think it is God's word. So you need to know hermeneutics, how to correctly interpret the Bible. And this is where good commentaries are helpful. You just, if you, in your daily Bible study, just have a commentary there. You should have a commentary. Even the, you know, like the NIV study Bible notes are very good to keep you from misinterpreting a passage. But having said all that, you want to do your best in study. But having said all that, I also want to say this. Even if you're stranded somewhere and you don't have any helps, any commentaries, anything, any person to talk to, and all you have is an English translation of the Bible, you still have plenty to meditate on. All you have to do is just keep reading until you finally come across something that you do understand. And then meditate on that. But the point I'm making is you just need to know that what you're meditating on is true. It's an accurate interpretation. And some things in the Bible are very plain. And those things are easy to know that you've got the right interpretation. So study until you know what it means, but just knowing what it means is not nearly enough. Study should never, ever be an end in itself. And this is especially, you know, you're preparing for the ministry or something like this, and you want to gain a great education of Scripture, be very careful, because study should never be an end in itself. The only purpose of Bible study is to get you something to meditate on. The only purpose of Bible study is to get you something to meditate on. And it's the meditation that does the work of feeding the soul. It's the meditation that does the work of sanctification in your life. You wonder why sanctification is not seemingly not happening. It may be because you're not ever cracking that nut. You're not ever getting the nourishment. Okay, number five. Memorize the passage. Psalm 119:11. You all know this. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Yahweh. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all of the laws that come from your mouth. I know them. They're in my heart. I can say them. He's memorized them is the idea. He's hidden them in his heart. There's something about memorizing that makes you notice far more about the text than you ever notice any other way. It's amazing. You can go through a text and focus on every single word, and you still miss things. You still miss things. There are some parts of the text that just don't sink in, even if you think about each word. And there's no way to know which parts of the text, obviously. There's no way to know which parts aren't sinking in, right? Because they didn't sink in. But when you start to memorize the text, you can find those parts that aren't sinking in, because when you try and say it, there's a certain part of the text that you keep getting wrong. Every time you say it, you get that part wrong. That's a clue that that's the part that didn't sink in, right? You're not getting that. You're not getting it. You got something else going in your mind that's filling in. Our minds tend to do that. Our minds tend to fill in the blanks. You're talking to somebody and there's a lot of noise and you don't hear every word, but your minds can kind of fill in the blanks in between the words. We do that in Scripture. It's amazing how much filling in you do. And sometimes we fill in the wrong thing. And when you memorize Scripture, you notice which wrong things you filled in. So try to always have a Scripture text that you've memorized that's on the front burner of your mind. It's your front burner text. You're just walking around with that text as your main text that you're thinking about. And you'll be amazed at how after several days of thinking about that text, suddenly it's just, one day it just unfolds, just opens up like a rose in your heart. Which leads to the next principle, I think number six. And this one isn't in your outline. I didn't get this in your outline, but this one you can pencil in. plaster the passage across the landscape of your life. Plaster it across the landscape of your life. Deuteronomy 6:6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. Put them all over. Just plaster them all over everywhere in your life. Bring it up in conversations. And that, by the way, really helps. You talk to people, and then you bring up, this is what I've been meditating on. And you tell them that your thoughts about it. And then that's really an interesting thing. First of all, just doing that is a wonderful thing for your Christian life, because when you tell people what you're learning in the passage you've been meditating on, you become the type of person who fulfills Ephesians 4:29, where no unwholesome word comes out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. That's a tall order if you're just coming up with your own thoughts, right? To only give that which is going to help someone and benefit them and build them up. But if you talk to them about what you're learning from Scripture, then that'll work. So that's one benefit of doing that. But another benefit, when you tell someone, I'm meditating on this passage, and let me tell you what I'm thinking about, they're going to respond, and very often their response gives you a whole other angle, a whole other perspective to think about the passage, and that just opens up a whole other avenue of talk to people about it. It's an important part. This whole idea of having a front burner type verse on your mind all the time, something that's a discipline I've tried to do throughout my life, whether I'm teaching or preaching or not, to always have a main text that right now I'm wrestling through. You should always have that. And it's interesting, John Piper used those very words in one of the sermons I read from him. He said he'd been reading in Micah, and he picked up on Micah 7:18 to meditate on. And that was his front burner text. In fact, that's what he said. He said, so I memorized Micah 7:18 and carried it around on the front burner of my mind for several days. It says this, who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Now you read that first time, you're reading fast through Scripture, and you say he doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. You just read that, oh, God's not mad because he's loving. And then you move on. You say, what else is there? What else is there to think about? He goes on here, Piper. He says, one of the insights that I discovered and tasted with tremendous pleasure was that God does choose to be angry, but his anger is limited. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. This means that anger is not God's favorite emotion. He delights in love. This has huge implications, practical ones, about my life and my own anger and love as I rest in him. And theological implications as I ponder the levels of willing in God, willing to be angry in his holiness at sin, and yet not delighting to be angry in the same way that he delights to show steadfast love. I was fed by this text for several days before I moved on to another front burner text. That gives you kind of an idea of the fruit that comes from meditation. You don't get any of those insights from just reading it over and thinking about it for 5 minutes. In fact, you don't get any of that by just glancing at the verse. So have a front burner text, memorize it, and carry it around with you. Number 7, sleep on it. Psalm 119:148, my eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. Think about it through the night. On September 19th, 1986, I heard a sermon when I was in college that had a huge impact on my life ever since. I've never forgotten it. It was a sermon about meditation, and he gave some practical tips. And this is what really got me started on meditation, is this sermon. And one of his tips that he gave on it was something that I've tried to make my regular practice in my life for the past 20 years. And it's really very simple. He said that whatever... In the sermon, the guy suggested whatever the last thing that you think about prior to going to sleep is the thing that your mind will mull over all night long. And he said that there's some sort of scientific evidence for this. It'll be your first thought in the morning when you wake up. I don't know if that's true. I can't verify if that's true or not. But I can tell you for a fact that it's sometimes true. If you can fall asleep while meditating on a passage of Scripture, very often... Not only will you wake up thinking about that very passage, but there's some sense in which it's rattling around in your mind all night long. Because when I do that, I rarely forget those texts. It's like when you get a song stuck in your head. It's just going all, it pops in your mind constantly all through the day. And I've also found, incidentally, that this helps me go to sleep. And that's kind of an interesting thing. Teresa and I were talking about this the other day. I listened to this tape from this doctor who has done a bunch of research on all the sleep experts who've done the most recent research on sleep. And what they're saying is that there seems to be a center in your brain that will keep you awake when it's being stimulated. Anytime it's being stimulated with signals, it keeps you awake. And as soon as it stops being stimulated with signals, then you fall asleep. And so evidently there are some kinds of thoughts that stimulate that center and other kinds of thoughts that don't. Like if you're the type that likes to read before bed to help you go to sleep, evidently the kinds of thoughts you have while you're reading don't stimulate. On the other hand, if you worry, you know how then you can't go to sleep if you're really worried? Evidently those are the type of thoughts that really do stimulate it. Anyway, it seems to me in my life that for my brain, trying to review memory verses doesn't stimulate that center one bit. Because when I work on my memorizing, you know, I'm meditating on a verse as I go to sleep, I tend to fall asleep better. So if you have insomnia, this may not be a bad practice. If it works, you'll get some sleep. If it doesn't work, you'll memorize huge portions of God's Word. So seems like you couldn't lose. Anyway, the principle, though, from Psalm 119 is meditate through the watches of the night. Try and have God's Word on your mind as you're laying in bed at night. Principle number 8, pray in response to meditation. And this is, I kind of went quickly through the first ones because I want to spend some time on this one. This is something that, it's one of the implications of the fact that Psalm 1 appears as the introduction to the book of Psalms. And that's why I want to camp on this one, because this is a point that I didn't have time for in the sermon, but I think it's implied in the very fact that Psalm 1 is the first psalm. It's interesting that God picked Psalm 1 for the introduction to a book on prayer, because Psalm 1 isn't about prayer. If you're going to introduce a book of prayers, why introduce a book of prayers with a psalm about meditation? And I think the reason is because Scripture is the foundation for all prayer. It's the beginning point and the ending point of all prayer. Scripture is what motivates us to pray. Scripture is the material for our prayers. It lets us know how we're to pray and what to pray about. And it often is the means God uses to answer our prayers. So it's the beginning, it's the process, and it's the end. Using meditation and prayer has an incredible impact on your prayer life. It will enrich and deepen it. And I can tell you, I thought I was doing that already before this week. I thought I was using Scripture to meditate, the meditation of Scripture to be the foundation of my prayers. But after studying this week, this has gone down to a whole nother level in my own personal experience. And it's just been incredible this week. Basically, what I was doing before, I had gotten to the point where I was meditating, in quotes, on a passage for all of 30 seconds before I began praying about it. I would read it, I'd think about it for half a minute, and then I'd start praying about it. Then I'd move on to the next verse. And that's not meditating. That's barely thoughtful reading, but it's definitely not meditating. Really meditating on what God said and responding in prayer is the closest we can come to having a conversation with God, right? He speaks to you in His Word, and you take seriously what He says, and you respond. And this is something that's a craving in the human heart. We wish we could have conversations with God. We don't like it. Prayer is hard because it's one direction. You're speaking, and He's not speaking back. There's no voices. And that's hard to do. And to solve that, some of our friends in the extreme ends of part of the charismatic world will sometimes get into talking about, oh, you need to listen for God's voice in some sort of subjective way, and so you sit there and you pray, and then you just kind of wait for some thought to pop into your head, and you assume, aha, that's God's voice, and He said that to me. And then you take your own thoughts and you turn them into God's voice, which is a very, very dangerous thing to do, and then we get into some sort of weird mysticism. And that's an error. That we don't want to do that. We want to avoid that. However, it is possible to have a conversation with God. a two-way conversation with God. It's not through mysticism and interpreting your own thoughts as God's word. It's through interpreting God's word as God's word and responding to that. To think deeply about it, penetrate through to the kernel of it, and then respond to that. And nothing will deepen your prayer life more than that. Most of you know who George Mueller was. He lived from 1805 to 1897, and he's known for his unbelievably strong faith. And the way God responded to George Mueller's prayers in just an astonishing way. And so many people have really coveted that and longed, wished to have that kind of faith and that kind of ability to have God respond to his prayers. I was reading this week about how he prayed. Listen to what George Mueller said about how he prayed. He says, "While I was staying at Nailsworth, it pleased the Lord to teach me a truth, the benefit of which I have not lost, though now more than 40 years have since passed away. The point is this. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, but how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted. I might seek to benefit believers. I might seek to relieve the distressed. I might, in other ways, seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world." And George Mueller, believe me, did all those things. "And yet, not being happy in the Lord and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended to in the right spirit." So what he's saying is if he doesn't find joy in seeking the Lord and nourishing his own spirit every day, then all his service might not be done the right way. "Before this time, my practice had been, for at least 10 years previously, as a habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed in the morning." He said, "That's what I used to do." Now that really alarmed me when I was reading that, because I'm thinking, that's what you used to do, George Mueller, the king of prayer? You used to give yourself prayer to prayer in the morning? What do you do now? "Now I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, whilst meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord." And when he used the word experimental in that day, I think the idea is the way we would use the word experiential. "I began, therefore, to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning, early in the morning. The first thing I did, after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word, was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it, not for the sake of public ministry of the Word, not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated on, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a few minutes, my soul has been led to confession or to thanksgiving or to intercession or to supplication, so that I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer but to meditation, and yet it turned almost immediately more or less into prayer." See what he's saying there? Out of this deep meditation rose all the various different facets and kinds of prayer. Intercession, thanksgiving, request, supplication, confession. All those things came as he thought deeply enough about the text. He said, "When thus I have been for a while making confession or intercession or supplication or have given thanks, I go on to the next words or next verse, turning all, as I go on, into prayer for myself or others, as the word may lead it, but still continually keeping before me that food for my own soul, which is the object of my meditation. The result of this is that there is always a good deal of confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and intercession mingled with my meditation, and that my inner man may almost invariably, is even sensibly nourished and strengthened, and that by breakfast time, with rare exceptions, I am in a peaceful, if not happy, state of heart." I guess so. Thus also the Lord is pleased to communicate unto me that which very soon after I have found to become food for other believers, though it was not for the sake of the public ministry of the word that I gave myself to meditation, but for the profit of my own inner man. That's lesson number one for any Bible teacher. You feed your own soul, and then it becomes good material, but you don't look for material. He goes on. The difference then between my former practice, when he used to just get up and pray, the difference between that and my present practice is this. Formerly, and I think this is really interesting, formerly when I rose, the reason I think this is interesting, those of you who I've shared my struggle with prayer with know that this sounds like something right out of what I would say is the struggle in my prayer life, and so this caught my attention. He said, what used to happen is when I rose out of bed, I began to pray as soon as possible and generally spent all my time till breakfast in prayer, or almost all the time. At all events, I almost invariably began with prayer. But what was the result? I often spent a quarter of an hour or half an hour or even an hour on my knees before being conscious to myself of having derived comfort, encouragement, humbling of soul, etc., and often having suffered much from wandering of mind for the first 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour or even an hour, I only then begin to really pray. Now that is comforting to know that George Mueller was distracted for a whole hour at a time when he was trying to pray. Because that's the curse of my prayer life. I mean, just constant distraction. Now he says this, I scarcely ever suffer now in this way. And by the way, he writes this after having tried this method for 40 years. Okay, so this isn't something he tried for a week and he's having good results at first. He says, now I scarcely ever suffer in this way, for my heart has been nourished by the truth being brought into experimental fellowship with God. I speak to my Father, to my friend, vile though I am and unworthy of it, about the things that he has brought before me in his precious word. People always marvel and wonder how George Mueller could have had such amazing faith. But if you understand how he prayed, it's not a big mystery why his faith was so strong. If you understand the way he prayed. He dyed the fabric of his soul with the promises of God's word and sat in that and soaked in that dye for 40 years. It's no surprise that the color finally changed. Someone once told Benjamin Warfield that 10 minutes on your knees will give a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. And Warfield had a great response. He said, then why not spend 10 hours over your books on your knees? So I just think that particular principle, critical for, that practice of really deeply meditating and then having your prayers rise up out of that. And after I read this, the reason I wanted to read that whole long quote to you is because that quote affected me so much. I usually don't do that because I don't like to preach the words of man. You know, I want to focus you on the words of God. But the principle is rising out of the word of God. But the reason I wanted to give you that long quote is because the effect that had on me this week is as I prayed, I could see if all these other forms of prayer that we studied in Ephesians 6, you know, all the different facets of prayer, when he said you pray with all prayers, if those weren't rising up out of my meditation, I decided, oh, I need to meditate more deeply. So I use that kind of as a gauge. If all the supplication and thanksgiving and adoration and all that weren't rising up out of my meditation, then I said, I need to think more deeply. So let me just kind of wrap this up by reminding us one more time of 1 Corinthians 13:6. In the sermon, I said that I'd elaborate a little bit more on this in Sunday school, so I want to get to this. This verse just really captivated me as I was reading it in our weekly Bible reading. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. That's the message of Psalm 1. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Think of the various... Here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think of the different levels of relationships that you have with people. With some people, it's as shallow as it can possibly be. It's right on the surface, right? I mean, you barely know their name. You ask them, how are you doing, while you walk past. You know, you don't even expect an answer. If they answered you anything other than the word fine, you'd miss it because you're already 10 steps beyond. there's no depth at all to the relationship. If you're standing in line with someone at the grocery store, for example, and you strike up a conversation with the people at the grocery guy in line next to you, very rarely will that develop into the, you know, deep kind of friendship where two people share everything and go through thick and thin in the years to come. In most cases, you just kind of skip along the surface of his life in the questions you ask, right? Where do you live? What do you do? And you don't want to drill down into the details of any of those answers to those questions because you're almost to the front of the line, and you need to make it so this conversation's over by the time you get to the checkout, right? That's the way many Christians, I think, approach the Word of God. They're like a rock skipping across the lake and then landing on the other side. The lake is God's Word. You know, I touch that verse, I touch the next verse, I touch the next and the next and the next, and now I'm back on solid ground and go about my day. And they never sink. And then they try to have a deep prayer life, but it's like trying to pour out your guts to a total stranger. There's no response, there's no conversation, and so they can't do it. If you have a relationship with someone where you do all the talking, that's a sign that you're mostly in love with whom? Yourself. But when you love someone deeply, you want to know that person, and you want to listen intently to what he says about himself and think about what he's saying. That's what love does. And so what I'm trying to do here is show you the connection, 1 Corinthians 13, about the connection between love and meditation. You treasure those thoughts, and so you think deeply about them. And when you do talk, you're responding to those things, those deep thoughts that came from the other person and your reaction to those. So the message of Psalm 1 is, blessed is the man who loves God and not the world. That's really the message. You love God, and that's why you think so deeply about him, about what he says. So let's just briefly ask ourselves, how can we get to this point of delighting in God's word? Because it's not something that comes naturally. It's really the difference between a believer and unbeliever, an unregenerate heart and a regenerate heart. The unbeliever hates God's word. He's not responsive to God's word at all. How do you get to the point where you love God's word? I think it's a mixture of praying and tasting. The reason I say praying is you just have to ask God for this because it's a supernatural thing. To have your affections change. And we'll explore this more in our Sunday school class when we finally get back to our Sunday school class, regular Sunday school class. But changing your affections is a hard thing. It's something you just cry out to God and ask him to do it. Say, Lord, give me this, give me this, give me this, and be the persistent widow that keeps on bugging the unjust judge in that parable. Be the neighbor who keeps banging on the door and say, give me a loaf of bread. Persist, 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 persist. Beg God for this. Bang on the doors of heaven and bang and bang and bang until he gives you this. I can tell you in my own life, this is something that has been a blessed gift for me. The Lord has given me the gift of just loving his word. I love that. There's so many other areas in the Christian life that I really struggle, but I've always loved God's word, and I treasure that. And every once in a while, I get to a point in my Christian life where it kind of fades away. And I don't really want to read the Bible. I don't really want to study the Bible. I lose my interest in it. I lose my excitement about it. Whenever that happens in my life, I absolutely panic. I mean, that panics me like nothing panics me. And I pray about just virtually nothing else than, Lord, give me that back until he does. This is something that's just a treasure. To love the Word of God is an absolute treasure. Persist in asking God for it. That's number one, is pray. The other thing is taste. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Just taste it. Read it, study it, meditate on it, pray through it. This is where self-discipline comes in. Discipline yourself to drill down deep into the word and keep tasting it until the taste buds of your heart are transformed. So you start liking it. And that's especially true when you start thinking through the promises of it. You see the incredible promises. I mean, in the sermon we talked about all the promises, and that'll create some desire. But you can learn to gain a taste for something. It's like gaining a taste for food or a drink. You can learn to like almost anything. If you try hard enough, and you have the right mindset and the right attitude, you can develop a taste for almost anything. You can actually get to the point where you enjoy almost any taste. Even rotted fermented barley juice. I think the fact that there are people who enjoy the taste of beer is all the proof that we need that you can learn to like the taste of almost anything. Right? Did anybody like it the first time they ever tasted it? If people in the world can not only drink but actually enjoy the taste of fermented fruit juices and fermented things, I think you and I could learn to love the taste of God's Word. And if you say, look, I've tried 20 years, but it's still not happening. It may be that it's still not happening because you've never really tasted it. All you've experienced is the taste of that walnut shell. You never actually bit into the nut. So set up a discipline in your life to do this, to really study and meditate, and see if it doesn't result in an ever-increasing appetite for and love for and delight in God's Word. But the other thing is make sure you have the right attitude. You have to have the right attitude. You cannot learn to love something if you don't have the right attitude about it. If I drank beer every day for a year, I don't think I would develop a taste for it because of my attitude, which you may have picked up on. I just hate this stuff. I mean, I absolutely hate it. I see the unbelievable damage it does in people's lives, the people that I love in their lives, and I just absolutely hate it. Can't learn to love something with that kind of an attitude, no matter how much you taste it, no matter how much you try it and drink it and everything else. If you really don't enjoy backpacking or camping or football or something and your spouse loves it and so you decide, oh, I want to learn to like it too so I can enjoy that with my spouse, it's never going to happen as long as you have the attitude of, I don't like this and I never will. You have to have an attitude that says, I know there's something good about this thing and I fully believe that once I discover what it is, I'll like it. It takes a degree of faith in the goodness of God's Word, to change your attitude, to be open to learning to love it. And then you just taste it, and you just keep on tasting it. Meantime, begging God to give you that love for it. That's what I'd recommend. But if you go through Psalm 119, one of the things you'll notice is the distinction between the Lord and His Word is so blurred that it mixes together. And he'll say in sequential lines, I love the Lord, I love His Word. And you can't even tell the difference because they're the same thing. But they're the same thing in the psalmist's mind because he loves the Word, the Lord so much that he loves what comes out of the mind of the Lord. And you have to love the Word for that reason. You can't love the Word because you're into knowledge or you're into education and you just want to be smart and, you know, there's a whole host of reasons. You want to be able to out-argue some guy or something. I mean, there's a whole lot of reasons to love Scripture that different than loving the Lord. You need to love it because as an outgrowth of your love for the Lord. Okay, let's close. Lord God, we want to love You more. Anything else in our life compared to that is dispensable. We could drop anything else compared to that. That's the most important. And we know that meditation on Your Word is both the cause of that and the result of that. Help us to discipline ourselves to meditate to begin with, that we might attain deeper love that'll result in greater meditation. Lord, help us to go deep into Your Word. I pray this in Your name. Amen.